The subject before us today is the judgment seat of Christ. Let us turn to the Word of God and read firstly in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, and reading at verse number 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. Now let us turn to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and reading at verse number 1. Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I now hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now let us turn to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, reading in chapter 5 and at verse number 10. For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Finally, let us read in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, and at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Having dealt with the rapture in the first tape in this series, we now turn our attention to the judgment seat of Christ. It is quite clear from the scriptures which we have read that this is something before which all believers must stand. There are no unbelievers at the judgment seat of Christ. They will appear before another judgment at the great white throne. But for believers, it will be this judgment seat before which we will all appear. We read in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 12 of Romans chapter 14, that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In view of this fact, therefore, it is necessary that we understand why we must all appear there, and what will take place on that occasion. We may find it strange that the word judgment should be used in connection with a believer. Does it not raise the question, have all our sins not been forgiven? So why should there be any judgment for us in the future? This is a valid question. To answer it, we must understand the nature of the judgment which will take place at that time. If we go back to our salvation, we came to know that our sins were judged at the cross of Calvary. This was penal judgment, which dealt with the punishment of our sins. No penal judgment will ever then be ours. The Lord Jesus endured the punishment. Today, we do not rejoice in God forgetting our sins and choosing to put them behind them. We do rejoice in the fact that they have been dealt with righteously, and the demands of the holiness of God have been met. At the cross, therefore, we were judged as sinners, although we know that our judgment was borne by the Lord Jesus. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Since the day of our salvation, we are sons of God, and consequently, we are now judged or chastened as sons. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 and 7 we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" It is the duty of a father to chasten a son, to discipline him so that he grows to be mature, having learned what is acceptable and pleasing to his father. The writer to the Hebrews, taking up this point, emphasizes two facts regarding the chastening which we receive from the Father. Firstly, it is a proof of relationship with the Father, because he does so to every son whom he receiveth. Secondly, it is a proof of the love of the Father for us, because whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. So, we have been judged as sinners at the cross, and we are chastened, or judged, or disciplined, as sons today. This now takes us to the judgment seat of Christ, and there we will be judged as servants. On that day, we will learn the Lord's assessment of our service. He will make known to us what value he places on the years which he gave us to serve him. We will learn how deep or how shallow was our devotion and how much of worth there was in our actions. So, to summarize what we have said, at the cross we were judged as sinners, for the Saviour there bore the judgment in our place. Today, we are disciplined as sons, and at the judgment seat, we will be judged as servants. Now we will look in more detail at the judgment seat of Christ by asking a number of questions. The first question is, what is meant by the word judgment seat? It is the Greek word bima, which is translated judgment seat. The word bima means primarily a step, and it was used to denote a dais or platform which was reached by steps. The word was used, for instance, of a platform from which an orator would address a crowd. As time passed, the word came to be used of two platforms which were to be found in the law courts of Greece. One of these was used by the accuser, and the other by the accused. Then it became used of a raised platform on which a judge, magistrate, or a ruler sat. We find it used in this connection in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, where we read, when he, that is, Pilate, was set down on the judgment seat. Again it is found in John chapter 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. A further use in it, Acts chapter 12, verse 21, which reads, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat down upon his throne." The word there, throne, is the word bima, or judgment seat. There are other scriptures which use the word, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, but the three which we have quoted are sufficient to show the significance of the word. This judgment seat to which we are referring today is different from the throne which is set up on earth in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. There the Saviour speaks of coming with all his holy angels to sit on the throne of his glory. This is a throne which will be set up on earth. Before it, all the nations will be gathered, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep, who are set to his right hand, are given the blessed invitation to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for them, whereas the goats are commanded to depart from him into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This, clearly, is not the judgment seat, as we shall see. In addition to this, we must not confuse the judgment seat with the great white throne which is brought to our attention in Revelation chapter 20. Before that throne will be brought unbelievers, and whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. In both the throne of glory set up on earth and the great white throne, there are elements of penal judgment. Some who are separated out at the throne of glory will be judged and punished for sin, and all who appear at the great white throne will face judgment and punishment because of their sin. There is no such penal element at the judgment seat of Christ. No, in our reading of the Word of God, we saw that it was only believers who appear at the judgment seat. It is worthy of note that of the three assizes which we have mentioned, the throne of glory on earth, the great white throne, and the judgment seat, it is the judgment seat which comes first. We will show that to be true in a moment. The fact that it comes first is following the great scriptural principle that judgment must begin at the house of God. When Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, he is teaching that the disciplinary dealings of God with his people are effective now, before he deals with the ungodly in eternity. But the principle holds good, and before unbelievers are dealt with, there takes place the judgment seat where God deals with his own saints. Now, when we consider that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for we have already seen that we shall all appear, it gives us pause for thought. How many millions, indeed billions of believers, have there been down through the years since the day of Pentecost? They will all stand before the judgment seat. Quite plainly, a human judge could not deal with so many. But the judge on this occasion is the Son of God, and it is nothing for him to deal with billions. After all, he is omnipresent and not bound by the restrictions which we have, which we know all too well. No human wisdom could righteously assess the service of so many servants. Indeed, with the values of eternity to be considered, no human judge could even rightly assess the service of one servant. We cannot see, beneath the surface to discern the true motives behind the acts of other servants. He, however, understands all hearts and knows the motives which compelled us to act as we did. Thus, as Abraham stated, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It is true that this was said in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah, but the truth applies to all the dealings of God. The Lord Jesus will be able to assess the service of billions in the light of eternity. Now, let us ask a further question concerning the judgment seat. When will it take place? Firstly, we note that it takes place after the rapture. We read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." The rewarding is subsequent to his coming. Before that day, there will be no rewards given. We also note, in confirmation of this, the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Again we see that the praise which is received of God is subsequent to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But if the judgment seat takes place after the rapture, we must also see that it occurs before the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus to earth. This coming in glory marks his return in great power to set up his kingdom on earth. The judgment seat takes place after the rapture, before that glorious coming. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, we read of the bride at that time of his coming glory, who is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of saints. That is, it is the righteous acts of saints which have withstood the scrutiny and assessment of the judgment seat. At this point in the book of the Revelation, the Lord, as we have already noted, is about to come back in glory. And therefore we conclude that if the judgment seat takes place after the rapture, it also takes place before the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth in glory. Thus, after we have been raptured to be with Christ, the judgment seat takes place. We will see rewards are given, and then, subsequent to that, we enjoy the manifestation of the glory of the Lord coming to earth. We remember that according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he will come on that occasion to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. The next question which we have to answer is, where will it take place? As it occurs after the rapture of the believers to heaven, and before the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth in power and great glory, it is clear that the location for this is heaven. The judgment seat will be set up there, and all believers will appear before it in their glorified bodies to hear the assessment of the Lord Jesus on their years of service on earth. Scarcely more need be said about this fact. With the years of service behind them, and after resurrection, or, for living saints, the change which took place at the rapture, all now stand before the judgment seat. Service on earth is over. Never again will they have the opportunity to serve the Master in the place where he is rejected. Surely, this makes us careful today. Here we can serve him in the place where he is rejected. And what we do even today will be assessed by the Master, and we will learn the nature of that assessment at the judgment seat of Christ. The next question which we must ask is, what form does the judgment take? To answer this, we turn to four scriptures and refer to some of those which we read at the beginning of our lesson. In so doing, we learn this. Firstly, in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, we find that the judgment seat is a place of review. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we learn that the judgment seat is a place of revelation. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, we learn that the judgment seat is a place of reality. And fourthly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we learn that the judgment seat is a place of reward. Let me run over that once again. Romans chapter 14, verse 12, the judgment seat is a place of review. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the judgment seat is a place of revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, the judgment seat is a place of reality. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the judgment seat is a place of reward. Let us now turn to the first of these in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, where we learn that the judgment seat is a place of review. The context of this verse is the attitude which we must have towards those who are weak in the faith, those who did not have the spiritual maturity and perception to completely leave behind the dietary laws and the observance of the religious feasts of the Old Testament. These are called the weak believers, and they were being judged by others. These weak believers loved the Lord Jesus and were not being willfully disobedient to him. It was that they found it difficult to leave all these things behind, as they felt that by so doing they may be displeasing to the Lord. They needed to be taught, and they needed time to grow and develop in the things of God. Probably what was happening was that the strong were judging the weak, and the weak were despising the strong. Now, says Paul, no one must judge their brother in a situation like this, because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat. As proof of this, he cites Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." The bowing of the knee is the acknowledging of a supreme judge. The conclusion which he therefore draws is that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There will be no exceptions or exemptions. The expression which Paul uses here, "give an account," is an accounting term. It is the word which means to reckon. When an accountant prepares accounts, it is a statement of how the directors of a company have exercised their stewardship over the resources at their disposal. The accounts are a review of the past year and reveal whether these resources have been put to good use or whether they have been ill-used. Thus, in like manner, the judgment seat is a place of review. We will explain what we have done with the resources which the Lord put at our disposal, the spiritual gifts which we were given, the time allocated to us, the material possessions which we had use of. All these will be taken into account, and we will render our accounts. Each day we live, the transactions are taking place, and they are all adding up to the account to be given on the day of review. This is surely a most sobering thought as we face every morning. What we do today will be reviewed at the judgment seat. To understand this will make us careful as how we live and spend the time which is at our disposal. It will cause us to redeem the time. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we learn that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. If therefore in Romans, the judgment seat is a place of review, In 1 Corinthians, it is a place of revelation. The background to this section of the 1 Corinthian epistle is that the Corinthians were sitting in judgment on the service of the Apostle Paul. Now, says Paul, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. At that time, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, we must not think that the hidden things of darkness are evil things. That is not so. The hidden things of darkness are things which are not revealed or known at the moment, but they will be revealed at that day. At the judgment seat, my life will be fully revealed for what it is. There will be no hidden corners. He will know everything, even those things which we have been at great pains to keep shrouded in secrecy. This can cover both things which would do us no credit and things which would do us credit. But we have been careful not to let them be advertised abroad. So all that is not known now, all that is hidden, will be made known. Some things we would rather not have revealed, but the good things which we kept quiet and did not advertise will also be brought to the front. In addition to that, the counsels of the hearts will be manifest. The motives for what we did will be fully explored. The Lord is interested not only in what we did in His service, but also in why we did it. If my motive was not pure, and if I did not have the attitude of a servant, living in devoted service to my master, the action, no matter how profitable it seemed to be, will be revealed as of little value. I cannot discern the motives of others, and at times I have trouble in discerning exactly what my own motives are. On that day, however, He will make manifest what lay behind all that I have done, and that is the only assessment which is of any value. So we have seen that the judgment seat is a place of review and also a place of revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 14, we learn that it is a place of reality. The fire will try every man's work to see what sort it is. There will be the unfolding of the reality of the character of the work which we have carried out. It may have looked so good and impressive to all who saw it on earth, but we will learn here what was the true value of what we did. The Apostle divides the nature of our work into two distinct categories. Wood, hay, and stubble is the first, and gold, silver, and precious stones is the second. Wood, hay, and stubble have plenty of bulk about them, and compared to gold, silver, and precious stones, they are relatively easily obtained. Gold, silver, and precious stones are of far greater value and are not easily obtained. The mining of these precious metals and stones requires far more work, expense, and effort than what is necessary to obtain wood, hay, and stubble. At the judgment seat, my work will be put under the test to reveal its true character. The fire is not a literal fire through which believers have to run. The fire is the fire of divine holiness and righteousness, which will assess our work. And if it is of value, it will survive. But if it is of no value, it will be consumed and thus disappear. How sad it is that I can work as a believer for years and end up with nothing that survives the fire of the judgment seat. Paul is careful to add that such a believer does not lose eternal life. He himself shall be saved. His eternal security is not in doubt, but he does state clearly that such a believer will suffer loss. The word used, which is translated suffer loss, means to find. Thus there is forfeited what might have been his possession. We should note, therefore, that this confirms further that there is no penal side to the judgment at the judgment seat. This individual who has no reward, let me say again, is not lost. He is not sentenced to judgment. The word of God emphasizes, he himself shall be saved. If, however, our work does survive the assessment of the Lord, there will be a reward, and we will see in a moment the form which this reward takes. The principles which have been set out here are true of all our service, but we must not lose sight of the fact that the context of these verses is our service in the local church, in the local assembly. Paul was warning the Corinthians against practices in the local assembly which were simply creating wood, hay, and stubble. They may have resulted in what looked good, but in reality they were creating work which had no value for the Lord. Human wisdom, pride, sectarianism in creating groups who followed particular teachers, and many other carnal practices will result in suffering loss at the judgment seat. May we always be careful to keep before us in all that we do that it is the eternal reward which is of value and not the praise and plaudits of men. Now, having seen that the judgment seat is a place of review, a place of revelation, and a place of reality, we will now consider that it is a place of reward. God is righteous, and he will reward those who have served him faithfully. He does not do this because it is a duty which has to be performed. He does it because he delights in rewarding faithfulness. In several portions of Scripture which we have read, there is an indication of the fact that these rewards will be given at the judgment seat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "Then shall every man have praise of God." Praise for our work is not for the present day, but for the future day. Note that the apostle states that every man shall have praise. We have a God who is gracious enough to reward even the smallest act which is worthy of praise. This does not turn the judgment seat into some kind of prize giving. It is much more solemn than that, but God in grace is prepared to recognize all that we have done, no matter how small, which pleased him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we learn that at the judgment seat we receive the things done in the body. We note that it is each one who will receive the things done in the body. So what we have here is an individual assessment. As a result of this, we receive back what is our due. The words used indicate receiving back what we have earned. What is our wages? If what we have done is good, we will receive back what is of value. If what we have done is worthless, we will receive nothing back of value. Thus, there would be no reward. This should cause us to ponder each action and each motive. Each day we are earning our wages. We are building up what will be given back to us at the judgment seat. When we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, we read the statement that if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. The thought is of hire or reward. So we can anticipate reward at the judgment seat, and it is not wrong to do so. It may be argued that we should be working for the Master and not to earn a reward for ourselves. That is very true. If my motive for working is to gain prominence or spectacular reward at the judgment seat, my motive is wrong and my work shall be burned up. That very motive would be the means of destroying the value of what I do. If, however, my motive is the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus, He will give reward for work well done, even although my prime motive was not to gain such a reward. We must also keep in mind that the rewards of that day will reflect glory on the Lord who gave them, because they are the evidences of the power of the gospel in the lives of his servants. In this way, he is glorified. A gospel which produces no devotion in its followers is a poor gospel. The gospel of the grace of God is revealed as glorious and powerful because of the devotion which it produced in the hearts of those who believed it and became bond servants of Jesus Christ. So, let us emphasize again that we must live every day in the light of the judgment seat. As we act, let us assess our motive and determine whether devotion to the Lord Jesus is the genuine motive of our hearts, or are less pure motives underpinning what we do. Now let us ask an important question. What are the rewards which will be received at the judgment seat? We will look at a few passages of Scripture and note in particular where these rewards are referred to as crowns. Now, there is no thought that we will leave the judgment seat wearing a number of crowns of gold and precious stones upon our head. It is said of Adam in Hebrews 2 verse 7 that he was crowned with glory and honour, and that does not mean that he wore such a crown upon his head. When crowns are spoken of as being the reward at the judgment seat, something else is in mind. The crown which is mentioned is not the royal crown of gold and precious stones, but the Stephanos, the crown which was won by the athlete at the games. This was the wreath which was placed on his head to display the fact that he had run well. Thus, in like manner for believers, the crown will be the means of displaying to all that we have run the race well and have earned the honour of the victor's crown. Let us look at scriptures which deal with crowns. The first is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 25, which reads, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." The point at issue in these verses is the need to exercise control over our bodies, not to let them take control of us and make us prisoners of fleshly passion. If we do maintain control over our bodies and use them in the race to run well, knowing the goal to which we are heading, and to fight, not uselessly dissipating our energies in what is pointless and without spiritual effect, but making every blow count, we will receive the reward of the incorruptible crown. Note that this incorruptible crown is to be given for controlling a corruptible body. Desires which may be legitimate and lawful have to be rejected, just as the athlete rejects these in pursuit of the prize in the race. So we lay aside these things to enable us to gain the prize in the only race which is of eternal value. Let us so run, therefore, that we may obtain the victor's prize. The second crown which we must consider is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, where we read, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." This crown is given to all those who look beyond the present day and anticipate with joy the day when he will be manifested in glory. Thus it is that at the appearing of the Lord Jesus, whom they love, they will be seen to be wearing a crown of righteousness. Paul, as he wrote, would shortly stand before an unrighteous judge. But there will come a day when he will stand before a righteous judge, and it is the Lord, who is the righteous judge, who will give him his crown of righteousness. The fact that this is a crown of righteousness would seem to indicate that those who are living a righteous life truly looking for the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus and his appearing to the world, will gain the righteous crown. Without righteous living, there would be little appetite for that coming day. Now, let us look at the third crown, which is found in Scripture. We will read James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The reference here is to those who endure temptation. When they come through triumphantly, they will be rewarded with the crown of life. No doubt these experiences are difficult and trying, but it is interesting to note that this crown is given to all who love the Lord. It is clear, therefore, that it is love for the Lord which took them through the temptation through which they have passed. No matter how appealing and alluring the temptation looked, there was greater appeal and allurement in the person of the Lord, and love for him superseded everything else. No doubt, part of the reason for the temptation was to deny them the enjoyment of life, the enjoyment of eternal life, but they overcame, continued to enjoy life eternal, and therefore for them there is given a crown of life. The fourth crown is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, where we read, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." This crown will be given to those who feed the flock of God, and with spiritual devotion, lead and care for the flock. As a reward for carrying out this high calling, and carrying out well, they will receive a crown of glory. No doubt much glory was brought to the name of the Lord Jesus through their work, and they in turn are rewarded with a crown of glory. Thus we have seen four of the rewards which will be given at the judgment. Time does not allow us to say more. We cannot but help feel that the assessment interview with the Lord will be private, but the rewards will be seen and declared openly. In closing, we cannot do better than to turn to the exhortation which is to be found in the second epistle of John, and at verse 8. There we read, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not these things which you have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." The background here is the teaching of false doctrine by those whom John calls deceivers. He tells us that there are many of them in the world, and we have to be careful that we do not swallow their teaching. We would lose what we have wrought by being carried away with this false teaching. But by remaining constant in the face of such deceivers, we will receive a full reward. Let us determine to live in such a way that we do receive a full reward. It is recorded that Moses had respect to the recompense of reward. Hebrews 11:26 tells us that. And it is a wise believer who does likewise. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, spoke and said, "A full reward be given thee of the Lord." Let us therefore labor, that we will be well pleasing to him, and receive a full reward. This is the end of side A of this day.